So I'm going to try tonight to not to tie up all the loose ends that have been created over the last three Saturday nights, because I think those are good in their own way, and I think should continue to be topics of conversations, as we've discussed, not just around these tables, but in settings outside of this space as well, and hope they will be for weeks and months to come. And I want to be cognizant of not trying to draw tight conclusions where we've been able to break open some space where the Holy Spirit, I think, is at work. But I do want to tie together two different but related themes that I think have come through all 3 weeks. And then I want to try to save time at the end to practice this with a couple of tough texts. And so the two strands that I want to try to braid together tonight are formation and authority. And I want to talk about the Scripture's formative authority, the Scripture's formative authority, because I think in speaking of Scripture as authoritative, which remember week one, authoritative and authoritarian are not the same thing, but Scripture has an authority, but we have to talk about what kind of authority it has. And I'm going to make the argument not original to me, but certainly one that I deeply believe is true, that what Scripture has is formative authority, authority to shape. So just to start, to remind you of those 8 tips, I just want to put them up here one more time so that they are in front of you. Our suggestions have been that we ought to read all of Scripture first through the lens of Jesus Christ, who is God's Word enfleshed, God's Word embodied, God's Word that became human and dwelt among us, so that when Jesus speaks and when Jesus acts, we believe that we are hearing and we are seeing the Word of God in human form. So we read first through the lens of Christ. Secondly, we read in light of the whole witness of Scripture, and so we are careful not to proof text, careful not to pull texts entirely out of their context and say, but the Bible says, and lift up individual words as if they are not part of a larger conversation that's ongoing. Third, following the words of Jesus, we're to read with an emphasis on the rule of love. What are the greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we always want to emphasize what Jesus said was the greatest commandment, and Scripture ought to help us, not hinder us, in following the rule of love. Fourth, that we are reading always with a community of faith, and I was really helped last week by the conversation about how that community of faith is not just the embodied physical community in a space like this, or in a Bible study, or in our homes, but also the community of faith that exists throughout time. And so we read commentaries, and so we read sermons, and so we read books about Scripture, because that is part of the community of faith in which we are learning and in which we are growing. It also has been helpful these last couple of weeks to think about how we as a community of faith at Second, and maybe us as individual interpreters of Scripture, might intentionally broaden the community of faith with which we are reading. So seeking sources outside of those that we might immediately go to try to hear voices, in the words of the brief statement of faith, voices that have been long silenced. Fifth, with an awareness of context, we've talked about that, not just the context in which the words were formed, but the context in which we are reading them as well. Sixth, devotionally and prayerfully, that we read, someone said, well, could we even say that we read in a state of holiness? I think that's exactly right, that you know, we want to approach the text as something sacred. We want to approach the text as something God-inspired, God-breathed. Seventh, habitually, we don't want to read once and put it away. We want to continue to read. Habits are what shape us, no matter what those habits are, and reading Scripture as a habit will shape us. And eighth, and we'll come back to a couple of these, including this one, that we want to read with a sense of humility, a sense of our own limitations, not only those of our context, the fact that there are things we just don't know, but also humbly in the sense that we are all shaped by our own story and narrative, and so we come with limited understandings, even as we try to broaden those understandings. We know that we always are less than fully complete in our interpretation of Scripture. So I was thinking about these 8 tips, which we've spent now 4 Saturdays on, and I thought one thing I want to be sure to say is you all are interpreters of Scripture. I just want to say that. It might be too obvious to say, but you interpret Scripture. When you read Scripture, or when you hear Scripture read, when you hear a sermon on a Sunday morning, or read a text for a Bible study, when you read a commentary or a Bible study manual or something like that, you are doing the work of interpretation. All of us interpret Scripture. All of us are interpreters of Scripture. And so what I'm suggesting is that these 8 tips might help us be more faithful interpreters of Scripture. But all of us interpret Scripture. And in a moment, we'll see that sometimes interpreting Scripture is sort of difficult. Actually, this is one of the books I believe that has been mentioned in previous weeks, Struggling with Scripture. And I was reading this afternoon again, Brian Blunt, who has preached here several times, is the president of Union Theological Seminary in Richmond. And he closes this lecture, or towards the end of the lecture, which he titles The Last Word on Biblical Authority. And he this little paragraph, he says, "It's supposed to be hard, stupid. Whoever would be my disciple must take up my hard cross and follow daily, follow into tomorrow, where every word is a living word for people living where they are in their present and in their future, not in somebody else's past. The biblical words are not the last word. They are the living word." And so we all do that hard work, and it's supposed to be hard. I thought that was sort of helpful. To put this up one more time as well, in our Book of Confessions in the Presbyterian Church, we have a confession that was crafted or approved in 1967 that gives this as the definition of Scripture: the one sufficient revelation of God is Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. And then here's the Scripture piece: to whom the Holy Spirit bears unique and authoritative witness through the Holy Scriptures, which are received and obeyed as the Word of God written. The Scriptures are not a witness among others, but the witness without parallel. So what I want to do for a little while is sort of focus our attention on this word authoritative. What does it mean to say that the Bible is authoritative? So the first question we would ask about any text, any source of learning or understanding, any expertise, is what kind of authority are we talking about? Because as we know in many other areas, authority is domain specific, right? So the way I put it sometimes is when I get on an airplane and I make the mistake of telling the person in the seat next to me what I do for a living, I'm amazed how many people are authorities on Scripture. But if I were to sit down on an airplane and ask somebody next to me what they do, and they say they were a neurosurgeon, I wouldn't claim authority in that guy's area of expertise, right? So authority is domain specific. We learn how to be authoritative, and we understand authority in particular domains. So the question we might want to ask before we want to say this, that Scripture is authoritative, is: to what domain does the Scripture's authority belong? In what area or areas, what domains is Scripture authoritative? And our tradition, the Reformed tradition, has a long history of saying those specific domains matter. We like to say that Scripture is not primarily a legal text. We do not go to Scripture to find the appropriate punishments for crimes in 21st century America. Thanks be to God for that, by the way, because some of the punishments to crimes are pretty brutal. We do not go looking for legal definitions. We don't go to the Ten Commandments for a legal definition of what it means to kill or to murder. In the same way, Scripture is not primarily an academic text. We do not learn it simply to grow in knowledge or understanding, at least not so far as that knowledge and understanding would belong to the intellectual realm, right? Scripture is not a place we go simply to enlarge our brains or deepen our brain power. Scripture is not primarily a history book. No one who wrote the words of Scripture thought of themselves as writing the definitive history of the ancient world. No one thought they were writing, you know, none of the gospel writers thought they were writing a biography of Jesus. They were writing something brand new in the world, a gospel. And so it's not primarily legal, academic, or historic. So it's a different kind of authority, a different kind of power. And where I would come down is the text that is on your cards here. This leader text is the 2 Timothy passage. It suggests to me that the authority of Scripture is a teaching authority. You've just said all Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for training in righteousness. Scripture belongs to the realm of teaching, and specifically what kind of teaching? Teaching in ethical living? Teaching in theology, that is, who is God? Teaching in Christology, that is, who is Jesus and what is the work of Jesus? And so I would suggest that Scripture is an authority in our lives in terms of our ethical, theological living, and in that way it has a teaching authority. One of my professors, Bill Brown, writes, Scripture's authority denotes the Bible's capacity to shape and transform people into mature communities of faith, into mature communities of faith. And so Scripture, I would say, has a formative or transformative authority. Even the word authority comes from the Latin root, and somebody's going to correct me on this, but I think it's auctoritas. I think that's right. You can see where it comes, you know, we get the word author, right? So we get, you know, it's a creative authority. It's an authority of creation, of generativity. And so I want to suggest tonight that Scripture's primary authority in the lives of believers in the lives of communities of faith is to shape and form us. And so the question then becomes, well, the admonition then becomes, we want to be really careful about how we're being shaped, right? So if we believe that Scripture is shaping us, then we want to be really intentional about how. We want to keep the ends in mind even as we're allowing this text to shape us. I want to talk a little bit about what it means to call Scripture script, because I think there is this myth of scriptlessness. What do I mean by that? I think we live in a time, and maybe this time has been all time, or at least lots of time, in which there is an assumption that we are making up the world as we go, that we are creating our own stories, right? That we are given a blank sheet of paper on the day we are born, and we are the ones. We control our destiny, and we're the ones deciding what kind of life we will live. There's the story about the kid who wrote the paper for his third grade class, and he decided to write it on Abraham Lincoln. And he began by saying, Abraham Lincoln was an amazing man. He was born in a log cabin he built himself. The truth is, we are all handed scripts. And so it is worth taking some time, I think, as we approach the formative authority of Scripture. It is worth taking some time to examine the scripts that shape us. So I just want to see if folks want to respond to this. You don't have to be speaking for yourself, but I would love to know, in your view, here we are, it's Indianapolis in 2022. What are the scripts that shape us? What are the scripts that shape the culture in which we live? What are we reading from? What's already in the text of our context? Yes, so you're actually, that's too good, because that's where we're headed. That what I'm going to say in a moment is that she said baptism. And what I'm going to say in a moment is that baptism is the beginning of a new script. It's the beginning of understanding the world in a new way. So I want to start with what we receive, what kind of script is being lived sort of outside the script that is scripture.
Well, Individuality and power.
Individuality and power. So yes, we live in a time of hyper individuality. We are all autonomous beings doing our own thing for ourselves. And we live in a time clearly, just like the times in which scripture were written, at least in this way, a time of emphasis on power, the acquisition of power, the hoarding of power, the wielding of power. Power matters deeply in the script that we are given. Yes. Okay. So inherited tradition, sort of the generations that have come before, helped to form our script. That's exactly right. In fact, one of the ways I was thinking about this is that there are meta scripts. You know, we all live under some of these, you know, sort of, you know, whether it's capitalism or democracy or individuality, you know, we live under these meta narratives, but we also have sort of these micro scripts. And so one of your scripts might be something your grandfather always said, right? Or something that you grew up hearing over and over again that becomes a part of your of the script of your life.
And he was right.
And your grandfather was right. What are some other scripts that are just out there? Yes, Nancy.
Well, beauty, success, money, all those things are what's important.
That beauty, success, money, sort of the prioritizing of those sorts of things, that's just sort of assumed. Yeah, it's sort of the backdrop of our lives, the wallpaper of the world we live in, is that those are the things that matter. And we get reminded of that script at every turn, right? We never can really escape that script.
Media.
Who said that? Yes, the media. So the media shapes a lot of the script of our lives. And I think one of the things we're discovering in recent years is that you can have very different scripts depending on what your consumption of media is, right? And so folks have very different understandings of what the world is and means based on the media they consume. I heard another.
Laws,
yes. So the laws that shape the society in which we live are a part of the script of our lives, for sure. Expectations placed upon us by others, yes. In fact, I would say a lot of these things that we're discussing go back to expectations. I think, in a way, the script itself is an expectation placed upon us.
This may be a strange one. Wars.
Wars. Yes, so the script in which we live sort of makes the presumption or assumption of war and conflict as a part of the backdrop of life. Yeah, I think that's right.
Churches and institutions?
Churches and other institutions, yes, absolutely. Institutions of every kind, Lenore. Yeah, I think that's right. I think that's right.
How we are educated?
How we are educated, yes. Yeah, these are great answers. These are great answers, all of these create a script. So you see, we are not scriptless, right? None of us springs fully formed from the mind of God, right? Like we are shaped and we are shaping these scripts. And I am simply suggesting tonight that these dominant or dominating scripts are not neutral. What do I mean by that? They are making a claim on us, right? They want us to do something, say something, believe something, buy something, right? Consume something. They want to influence us, every script. And I would say the exact same thing about Scripture, that Scripture wants to influence us, that Scripture wants to shape us, or better put, that God, through Scripture, wants to shape us. And in fact, I think that Scripture is an alternative script that begins with descripting us. And I like that as a double entendre here, right? That Scripture both describes, right? That it is descriptive in that it describes the world, but it also, I think, means to strip away, to take away, to remove that dominant script that is influencing, pushing, challenging us. So we're going to look at a couple of ways that this, or at least one way that this happens. So I think that what Scripture is inviting us to do is to descript ourselves, to disengage us from this script because, are you ready for this? The dominant script has failed us. The dominant script has failed us, and it is failing us. There is a reason why we live in a time of such anxiety and angst. I think the dominant script, which you all have described, is not serving us well, and that the script offered to us in Scripture aims to shape us, to form us in a different way. So I want to get to that way. The other thing I want to say, we asked the question the last couple of weeks about favorite books of the Bible or Scripture passages, and I'm certainly an Apostle Paul devotee, and although I've always loved Romans, the text that's really working on me right now is 1 Corinthians, because I think it's almost like Paul's writing a letter to the church of the 21st century, and we'll talk about that a little bit, I hope, before we're done today. The other text, though, that I would lift up, or the other book of the Bible that I would lift up if I were to go to the Old Testament, I'd lift up the book of Job. And one of the things I love about the book of Job is that Job is asking these questions of what we would call theodicy, the justice of God. Job wants to know why God is not just, or at least why Job's treatment from God has not been just. And you know how God answers that question? He says, hey, Job, where were you when I created the world? It's a totally unsatisfying answer. It's not fair that God gets to answer. It's sort of like the ultimate trump card, right? Like, hey, Job, where were you at the creation of the universe? And then he says, have you seen my mountain goat? I created this amazing mountain goat. And have you seen, the tops of mountains? And have you seen what it looks like when the sun rises over those mountains? I mean, God sort of pulls back the lens and says, Job, you're concerned about this small, minor thing called your life, and I've got this whole world. So Walter Brueggemann describes the God of Scripture as elusive and irascible. I love that. That one of the mistakes we make, and we talked about this a little bit last week, is that we try to domesticate Scripture, right? We try to shove Scripture through the narrow lanes of our hearts and minds. We try to make Scripture fit a box that we have created for it. In fact, I would say that one of the most dangerous things that the 21st century church has done is turned God into what I sometimes call the divine vending machine, right? That we just pop in, our prayers and ask for what we want. And what is God's number one job? To give us what we want, right? That's the dominant script, right? Because that's the script of Nancy. That's the script of beauty, power, money, success. That's the script of, these are the things I want. I plug in my prayer. I ask God for them, and they pop out, kind of like John's prayer for the, is it the Reds? I'm not a baseball guy, the Reds. That we ask God for what we want, and it is God's job to give us those things. Kendra Creasy Dean at Princeton wrote a book about the life of young people, the spiritual lives of young people, and she developed something she calls moralistic therapeutic deism, this idea that what is God? God is someone who cares a lot about whether I'm good or bad. God is my therapist, and God mostly stays up there and away from me unless I ask for something, and then it's God's job to sort of condescend, give me whatever I ask for. Unfortunately, that is not the God we meet in Scripture. I would much rather us ask Job's questions, but receive God's answer. God answers Job not with theodicy, here's how I'm just, but with providence, here's how I'm God. And by the way, Job, you are not, right? Another powerful text, and we'll come back to kind of the theme here in a moment, but another powerful text for me on this is Jacob, who falls asleep in the middle of nowhere, literally in the middle of nowhere. You can't find Bethel on a map until he creates it. Sleeps with a rock for a pillow, right? Wakes up in the middle of the night and has this wrestling match with God. I think Scripture commends wrestling. I think Scripture invites, encourages, in sort of enables us, empowers us to wrestle, recognizing that we will always come away from those wrestling matches wounded, at least our egos, perhaps, but also blessed. Two things that happened to Jacob, right? He was walking with a limp, but he received the blessing. So I think we're invited to do that. I think it would be really powerful if the church and I would say this church, but all churches, would be training schools in the alternative script that God gives us in Scripture to look at the world a different way, that we would be places of formation. I'll say this too. This is a little off the point, but it's just on my mind because I had really an amazing opportunity last Friday night to meet Cardinal Tobin, who was back in town very briefly. And when I got to introduce myself and said that I was here at Second Presbyterian Church, his eyes kind of went up and he said, "Oh, Second is a lighthouse for the city." I loved that. So what if we were a place where people were shaped to be a lighthouse for the city? The last thing I want to say before, I think it is anyway, before we get into some tougher stuff, that's good, y'all are going to be ready for that, I know. This is easy. This is the easy stuff here. I want to say that the Bible belongs to the church, and I think that's an important distinction. I think about the Sermon on the Mount, and I've always, before I started reading it closely, I always thought of the Sermon on the Mount as sort of Jesus in Billy Graham crusade mode, that he was speaking to hundreds of thousands of people, and that he was trying to shape the lives of the culture in which he found himself. Do you know who the Sermon on the Mount was delivered to? The disciples. That's right. In fact, the reason he's on the mountain is because crowds keep following him, and he wants to have an instructional period with his disciples, with his followers. So the Sermon on the Mount is not the church's or Jesus's picture for how the whole world ought to be. They're words for the church. And I think we ought to, that Scripture, the Bible, belongs to the church. And I think sometimes we are overly imperialistic with our Scripture. I think sometimes we try to take Scripture into a world that will never understand, because Scripture is to be formative, that the Bible belongs to the church. Another one of my professors used to say that the biggest mistake that the Protestant reformers made was taking the Bible out and translating it and giving everybody a copy of it, because he said you could never understand Scripture outside the liturgical life of a community of faith. Think about that. You could never understand Scripture. He said Bibles ought to be chained to the pulpits. Now, that's probably a little extreme. But Scripture has this power for the church. Why? Because we make an assumption. We start from the premise that we are reading sacred text. And we'll come back to that in a moment as well. At least try to. Scripture reading is not a research project. The best way to read Scripture is not, here's a topic, let me find a text, right? We call that proof texting, or sometimes called eisegesis, that I've got my conclusion in mind, now let me go find the text that supports it. None of us ever do that, right? We never just try to find the passage of Scripture that supports the perspective that we already have. Scripture is always pointing beyond itself, and remember that irascible God? Scripture is always going to challenge us. If it's not challenging us, chances are we've domesticated it into that dominant script, right? So Scripture points beyond itself, not to itself. And we talked about this. Scripture reading is a communal, it's a practice. It's really important to emphasize that word, practice. Scripture reading is not something that you're ever going to master. It's not something that we're ever going to become entirely proficient in. It's a practice of faith, repeated over time, done together, rooted in conviction. And then finally, the final image that I love for reading Scripture in the church is that Scripture reading is an art. It's a creative act. We want to come to the reading of Scripture with an open mind and heart, in the same way we come to a work of art with an open mind and an open heart. Just like any art, it aims for beauty. James Howell's written a wonderful book called The Beauty of the Word. That the Word of God points to the beauty of God. Each project is unique. And then I would ask the question, so if Scripture reading is an art, how do we learn art? Martha, how do we learn art? We apprentice ourselves, right? Martha's a world-class artist, so I get to ask her that question. You don't learn art by reading a book about art, right? You don't learn to be an artist by watching a YouTube video, right? The way we learn to be readers of Scripture is by joining ourselves in that practice with others over time in faithful ways, and we watch how the Word of God shapes us. In Atlanta, there's a place called Clifton Sanctuary Ministries. It used to be Clifton Presbyterian Church, and like a lot of Presbyterian churches, this one in Midtown Atlanta was fast fading. Membership was getting older, people were moving out of that neighborhood, and the congregation was having a harder and harder time paying its bills and meeting its budget. There was a men's Bible study that met in that church every Tuesday morning. They cooked breakfast for each other and then studied Scripture together. And over time, these men got to a place where they were very comfortable challenging each other with the words of Scripture. And one Tuesday morning, they read the text where John the Baptist says, we've used this just recently, where John the Baptist says, if you've got two coats, give one to someone in need. If you've got hungry people, give them your food, and you've got extra food and that sort of thing. And one of the men in the Bible study said, the words of Scripture are just so hard to understand. And another man in the Bible study said, you know that's not true. They're easy to understand. They're hard to live. And out of that Bible study, the decision was made to close the church and turn it into what ended up being the first faith-based homeless shelter in the city of Atlanta. This was in the 70s. It's called Clifton Sanctuary Ministries because the homeless shelter, the place where the homeless men sleep, is the sanctuary of that church. And the pulpit still sits in that sanctuary where now there are 36 cots. When I was in seminary, I had the privilege of being the overnight host there 3 nights a week, spent the night. And I always had that sense that I was in a place where folks had made the decision to be more shaped by Scripture than by the dominant script. But it was that act of studying the Bible together over time that gave them the courage, I think, to make that hard decision to turn their sanctuary into a shelter. So what about tough texts? What about texts that aren't as straightforward and easy? Or what about texts that challenge our modern sensibilities? Do they too have authority? I want to start by giving you the words of Ellen Davis and tell you that I agree with her here, but not everyone does. She says, no biblical text may be safely repudiated as a potential source of edification for the church. Now, that sentence is pretty powerful. No biblical text may be safely repudiated as a potential source of edification for the church. When we think we have reached the point of zero edification, then that perception indicates that we are not reading deeply enough. So Professor Davis would say, if we come to a text and say, there is nothing of God in this text, there is nothing that can edify the modern church in this text, she would say, we are not reading deeply enough. So she says there are some insufficient strategies to reading tough texts. The first is what I just said, outright dismissal, just to say, this is the word of the Lord. No, this is not the word of the Lord, right? Just to say, that text is not the word of God. Another way, though, is, I've called it this, she doesn't, but sort of vapid whitewashing. Just to take the text and say, yeah, that's what it says, but I know what it really means. I had a preaching professor who used to say, you're always in trouble in a sermon if you say the words, I think what Jesus meant to say here was. But we do that with text, right? Like we again, it's that eisegesis work where we take our conclusions and we superimpose them on the text and we say, I know that's what it says, but I think actually this is what is going on here. Sometimes you're better off to kind of let the tough text be tough. What Ellen Davis recommends is what she calls charitable reading. All right, so when we come to tough texts, what does it mean to read them What does it mean to read them charitably? Here are some strategies, and these are recommended by a scholar named Frances Taylor Gench. First, she says, difficult texts are worthy of charity from interpreters. In other words, look for what is of God in that text and give the writers, as an interpreter yourself, give the writers the benefit of the doubt. Understand that all scripture emerged from contexts and that the authors of scripture were themselves confined to the context of their authorship in the same way that we are confined to the context of our interpretation, right? So be charitable interpreters. So I think what Ellen Davis would say is that we're not talking about charity in the sense of generosity. She's using charity in the virtue, so she's using it actually from Augustine, who talks about virtues of reading, and caritas is one of those virtues. Actually, a quote in just a moment, I think, will make that much more clear. The idea is to be, to assume the best in your interpretation, assume the best of the authors whom you're reading. I think maybe the next slide will say. The second strategy is simply to recognize that Scripture invites wrestling and that wrestling is an act of faithfulness. Seek the blessing. That is sometimes involves enlarging your field of view. We'll look at that in just a moment. And then remember that we can learn from the dangers as well as the insights in the text. So what we're going to do now, I think, is I'm going to show you three quotes that I think further develop this idea of charitable reading of Scripture, and then we're going to try to practice it a little bit. So this is Ellen Davis, and Martha, this may get at your question. She says, charitable reading requires considerable effort. It is easier to dispense with the difficult text. Those who regard a text as religiously authoritative are willing to sustain that effort because they perceive it in some sense as a gift from God. So in other words, we're looking for that blessing in the text. And it is so much easier sometimes to just say, I'm just going to get rid of that text. That text just isn't going to be a part of my understanding of what Scripture is or means. And Davis says it is more difficult, but also if we understand Scripture as the gift of God, then we'll do it. This is Rowan Williams, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. This is dense, but I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll just sort of move on. But he says, we read neither with a kind of blind and thoughtless obedience to every word of Scripture as if it simply represented the mind of God, nor do we read with that rather priggish, again, he's Archbishop of Canterbury, so sensibility that desires to look down on the authors of Scripture as benighted savages. I love this sentence. We read with a sense of our own benighted savagery in receiving God's gift and our solidarity with those writers of Scripture caught up in the blazing fire of God's gift who yet struggle with it, misapprehend it, and misread it. Another way to put that is the authors of Scripture were human, right? The authors of Scripture were human, inspired by God, more than benighted savages, and yet capable of misapprehension and misreading. And finally, my professor, Dr. Brueggemann, who says, the quarrels we undertake must be kept in perspective because none of those quarrels concerns this holy character unduly. What counts is that we were not there at the outset of creation and will not be there at the curfew. Our life between the outset and the curfew is the gift of the one who calls us not to assault neighbor, but to be on our way in wonder, love, and praise. So we're going to look at a couple of texts, and we'll start with a text from Luke. And I want us to keep this in mind, and that charitable reading is not just being charitable toward the author of the text, it is also being charitable toward our fellow interpreters of the text. So the first text we're going to look at is sometimes called the text of the Jesus encounter with the rich ruler. And it has to do, the topic of the text has to do with how we, as followers of Jesus, understand our relationship to wealth and understand our relationship to possessions. And so, let's see here. I wonder if someone would be willing to read the text out loud for us. Who would be willing to do that? I need a quick volunteer. Thank you.
A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." He replied, "I've kept all of these since youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "There is still one thing lacking. Sell all you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" He replied, "What is impossible for mortals is possible for God." Then Peter said, "Look, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not get back very much more in this age and in the age to come eternal life."
Thank you, Fritz. So, in reading a text like this, it probably is helpful to try to use some of our strategies from those eight tips, right? So the first question is, I mean, here Jesus is pretty darn specific about what he asks of this man, right? The man earnestly asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, "What are the commandments?" The man says, "I keep those." And then Jesus says, "You're missing something." And that something is, "Sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, come and follow me." Now, how are we to understand this text as people who have many, many possessions and yet are seeking to follow Jesus? How are we to interpret, to be interpreters of a text like this? How do you interpret this text? How are you living faithfully in response to this text of Scripture? Martha says, could it be that those items that dominate your life are not or should not be maybe a priority? So that's an interpretive move Martha just made, right? I mean, Jesus said, sell everything you own and give it to the poor. Martha is saying an interpretation of that is the relative weight we place on the things we own, right? So one thing Jesus might have been saying to this man was, you care too much about your possessions, and that's what's keeping you from being able to follow me. And so we then might say, and you know, I'm trying to leave space here, but we might say that does not mean that it is our responsibility to sell everything we own and follow Jesus. It means that we want to prioritize our possessions and our discipleship in the appropriate order, right? Let me ask you this question. Do you think that that Jesus actually wanted the man to sell everything he owned?
No.
Okay, so Jesus said it, but he didn't mean it. I'm not making little of that, but I think it's an important, that's worth noting.
Jamie.
I think you're on to something there.
When the man listed the things
Jesus touched on was what he did not say that he had obeyed.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't list every, the gentleman didn't list everything.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus zeroed in on what he didn't say.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So he finds the gap. And tell me your name, I'm sorry.
Sharon.
Sharon is making an interpretive move here to, right, to say she notices that Jesus focuses on the gaps in the rich ruler's discipleship and sort of zeroes in on those things, right? Yes.
Well, I've always thought he did mean to this man.
Okay.
That he should sell, would be willing to sell.
Mm-hmm.
We all have our burdens and gaps.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so here's an interpretive move Jim is making, is to say this was a tailor-made message for this human being in front of Jesus in that moment. And the question was, are you willing to sacrifice what matters most to you? I'm putting words in your mouth, but you're okay with that, I'm sure. I know you well enough to that... Are you willing to sacrifice this thing or these things that matter so much to you to follow me? And so the interpretive move might be then to say, what is our analogy, what is our thing like this man's possessions that we are not willing to sacrifice in order to be faithful disciples? And it might be our possessions, and in that case, we might want to have a wrestling match about that, right? But it might be something else. It could be many other things. Yes, Holly?
But I also think the text talks about trust.
Yes.
Because like when Zacchaeus said, I'll give half of my things, mm-hmm. and that's typically in scriptures like when you're giving away, I'll give half my kingdom, mm-hmm. I'll give half.
Mm-hmm.
This says all. Mm-hmm. So he would have to trust God for his livelihood.
That's right. That's right. It's a little bit like, and no, we're just about out of time here, and I've got a whole nother thing I wanted to do. But earlier in Luke, I find it really interesting, in the ninth chapter of Luke, Jesus sends his disciples and he says, literally, he says, take nothing with you. And the question is, why would he say, go entirely unprepared? And I think it's for that reason. I think it's an act of trust and maybe the same. So Holly's interpretive move here is that God is saying, you cannot trust me so long as you have the crutch of all those possessions and all that wealth. You have to trust me enough. And so then the question becomes, right, our interpretive move becomes, what is standing in the way? What are we using to keep ourselves from having to trust God? You see, you guys are interpreting. This is, you guys are making interpretive decisions. Yeah, Madison.
I find myself drawn to verse 27, and I wonder if part of what that is inviting us to consider is that the power of God's salvation is greater than our ability to comply.
Mm. Tell us what verse 27 says. Yeah.
He replied, what is impossible for mortals is possible for God.
Yeah, yeah. Right. So almost the final word here in this encounter is this man wasn't going to be able to save himself even if he sold all of his possessions and gave the money to the poor, right? That he was going to be dependent on God for ultimate reconciliation and redemption anyway. Yeah, so that's an interesting move as well. If we think about these eight tips, one of the places we could go is what does the full witness of Scripture say about our relationship to wealth and possessions? And we could spend the next 24 hours in this space reading texts in Scripture about our relationship to wealth and possessions. It was Jesus' favorite topic other than the kingdom of God, and it's also the place where the kingdom of God and that topic often intersect with each other. But we could also go to the Psalms, and we could read the first verse of Psalm 24, which says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? So we begin from the presumption that all things belong to God, so wealth and possessions are not, in fact, ours to begin with, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We could go to Philippians, where Paul says, I've learned what it is to be rich, and I've learned what it is to be poor. In all circumstances, I've learned to trust God. And we could try to understand in light of that particular witness of Scripture. Or we could go to 1 Timothy, which is where we get that familiar phrase, the love of money is the root of all evil. And we could try to understand how the idolatry of possessions, the idolatry of wealth, has gotten this early Christian community addressed in 1 Timothy into trouble. That they have overemphasized. Or we could read the book of James, which talks about people coming to worship adorned with all their most expensive jewelry, while the poor people are made to sit in the back of the sanctuary. Or we could go to 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, why are you telling the poor people to come to church at 7 o'clock and the rich people to come at 6 o'clock so that the rich people can bring their food and share it with each other, and then at 7 o'clock when the others show up, there's nothing left to eat? What you are doing is not the Lord's Supper, Paul says, because not everyone is fully invited to partake of it. So we could read text after text to try to get a sense of what is the full witness of Scripture on the topic of wealth and possessions. And from that, what would an interpretation of stewardship, right, of appropriate human behavior and inclinations toward wealth and possessions look like? Of course, we could also read this through the lens of Jesus, and these are Jesus' own words, so that's a pretty easy way to do this one. I also wonder about asking the questions, which path and which script. Luke 12, 13 to 21 is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It's what is sometimes called the parable of the rich fool, the man whose land is producing abundantly, and instead of sharing that abundance, do you remember what he does? He builds bigger and bigger barns, right? Let's have bigger barns and bigger barns and bigger barns. And then in the middle of the night, God says, your life's over. And the question God asks him in the text is, all of these things, whose will they be now? And I think the implicit question or the accusation in that is, you have built larger barns and you have no community. You have no one with whom to share the abundance that you have acquired. So the question might be, are we going to take the path of generosity that builds community, or are we going to build larger and larger barns? If we're saying, as we've been saying all evening, that Scripture has this formative authority, then perhaps the question that we want to take to any text is, how would the God we know in Christ, how would the God we know in Christ form us through this text? Can we close with a word of prayer? Oh God, may we be bold enough and humble enough to invite your formation, your forming word into our lives. May we be bold enough and may we be humble enough to receive it as a gift. May we be bold enough and humble enough as a community to read not just for understanding, but for living your word. So as you have given us the gift of this time and space together, now send us out in the strength of your Spirit to live what we believe. For it is in the name of your living word that we pray. Amen. Amen.